Next page over in your song book. You don't have to turn there. I just noticed it when he was leading the other song. I promise I was paying attention to what you were leading, though. How sure the Scriptures are, God's vital, urgent word, as true as steel and far more sharp than any sword. So deep and fine at His command, they pierce where soul and spirit join. They pierce where soul and spirit join. God's vital and urgent word. That's what we're talking about this morning. God's plan of redemption. Seeing the big picture. Seeing, identifying that thread that runs through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We want to look at that and see the forest, because a lot of the message of the Bible, a lot of what God wants us to do, is tied up in that thread that runs from beginning to end. So I'm very glad that you're here this morning. It's so good to meet you all. I appreciate the opportunity to present this stuff for you today, and hopefully you will find it to be as profitable as I have over the past few years. I also want to encourage you, come back tonight. Tonight the lesson will be sharing the big picture. We're going to talk about evangelism and going and sharing that vital, urgent word with people. And there's just four considerations we'll look at this evening that a church really needs to get in order to be effectively sharing God's word and retaining those people that are accepting of the gospel. We're going to talk about those things this evening. Please come back for that lesson. I look forward to presenting that for you too this evening. So God's urgent, God's vital word. We talked about how from the very beginning, from Genesis on through Malachi, the Old Testament was leading us to Christ. It was our schoolmaster so that we could be justified by faith. We talked about how sin is a problem, and that's really where we left off this morning, because God is holy. He is perfectly and completely holy. And when we talk about the holiness of God, what we mean is He's perfectly just, and He is also perfectly loving. Those two things must go hand in hand in order for holiness to exist. And that is God. And we realize from James chapter 1 where it says that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We learn from that passage that God is the giver of good. And so as we think about that holy God, we realize, man, I want to be a part of Him. I want to have a relationship with that spiritual holy God. But there's a problem, and we identified that problem in the Bible class period, and that's where we left off. The problem is sin. We are alienated by God due to our sin. The wages of sin is death, the Apostle Paul explains. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Paul explains. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, Paul explains. So we're in a terrible predicament. We want a relationship with this holy God, but our sin has caused us instead to be alienated from Him. And so as we pick up the big picture, we begin to ask the question, well, how do we fix this problem then? We have these terrible consequences of sin where we're dead in our trespasses, the wages of sin is death, and we've all done it. Well, what are we realizing then from these statements? Well, since sin means death, then the price that has to be paid, the price for sin, is a life. I mean, if death is the consequence, then the price is a life. And we look over here at Hebrews 9 and 22. We'll think about this passage a few times as we go along this morning. All things are cleansed with blood, the Hebrew writer says. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. So you see, the price for sin is a life. So as we think about that, we realize then that there's this judicial penalty that is hanging over our head. You know, the judge has brought down the gavel and he says, guilty. A life has got to be paid. And so death occurs when we sin. And that death really is twofold. There is physical death, the death of our bodies. Really, from the moment that we're born, we're really headed towards the grave, essentially. And Adam, we understand, and Eve there in the garden, they brought sin into the world. And as a consequence of their sin, physical death was brought. We look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return, was one of the judgments pronounced by Yahweh to Adam and Eve there in the garden. But it's not only a physical death that is a result of sin. Spiritual death is a result of sin. We talked about it a few moments ago in the Bible class period. 2 Thessalonians 1 says that we will be eternally away from the presence of the Lord. That is spiritual death. Eternal separation from our Creator. That is a result of sin. And what we understand is this. Physical death results from the sin of Adam and Eve. I'm going to go to the grave and there's nothing I can do about that, because Adam and Eve brought it into the world and that's where we're headed. My friend, I'm going to tell you, spiritual death is not of the same sort. If Chris Epler, that's my name if you haven't met me yet, if Chris Epler goes to hell, if I lose my soul for all eternity, it's going to be not because of what my mom and dad did. It's not going to be because of what Adam and Eve did. It's going to be because of what Chris Epler did. And you fill in your name and the same is true of you. We realize that the judicial penalty, the gavel has come down. We are guilty and we deserve death. Physical death happens as a result of Adam and Eve. Spiritual death happens as a result of my own individual sin. And here is the predicament we're in. God's justice demands death as payment for sin. Remember, He cannot look on wickedness with favor. It's impossible. He cannot do it. He does not just ignore sin. It demands death. And so we're then in this desperate situation. We have violated God's law. As a result, we are separated from Him. And we've got this death penalty hanging over us. And here's the real kicker. Since we have nothing to offer, we cannot pay the price ourselves and live. What are we going to give to God? Everything I have came from Him, correct? In Him we live, we move, we exist, we have our being, the Scripture says. I have nothing to give Him. You know, I've got two sons. I'm going to have a birthday here in a couple months. And they're giving me a present. They always do. And it's nice. I always appreciate the gift that I get from them. But at the end of the day, who bought that present? They've got no job, right? Everything they have came from me. In one sense of the word, their very existence is from me. They have nothing really to give beyond what I've given to them. And so we say things like, well, you know, it's the thought that counts and so forth. And it's great. I love it. Friend, we're the same way before the Father. What are you going to give to God to take care of your sin? You wouldn't even be here without God. How are you going to prosper Him or profit Him in some way? What are you going to do to take care of your sin? We have nothing to offer. So we're in a terrible predicament. Terrible predicament. Thankfully, however, God's love provides a way to pay the price. Inevitably, people get to this point in the study and they're like about ready to walk out the door. Well, I guess we're done for, you know. You've painted a pretty bleak picture. It is bleak without the love of God. And we sum up God's, look, sum up God's love. I mean, we say that in just a moment, right? How can you sum up the love of God? You really can't. But we're going to do it for the purpose of our study this morning in two ways. God's grace and mercy. Okay, He's provided a way for us to pay the price with His grace and mercy. Grace means God gives us what we don't deserve, which is life. We deserve death. Mercy means He doesn't give us what we do deserve, which is death, as we've looked at in previous passages. God's love provides a way for us to pay the price. Well, thinking back then, because we're looking at the big picture, right? What was going on in the Old Testament? What did we learn from back there? Well, in the Old Testament times, the animal's blood was being offered in place of the person's blood. Justice was being carried out on that animal. The blood was being shed and mercy was instead being extended to the person. That's what was happening in a nutshell. Well, as we think about that, why? I mean, why was that working? Why was that the way He set those things up? Well, Leviticus 16 explains, it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins, says the Lord. Leviticus 16 explains. So you see, at Leviticus 16, we learn that there was a day of atonement. Those offerings were being made so they would be clean from their sins. But once again, it begs the question, why? Why would God have them do that? He answers it in the next chapter. Leviticus 17 says this, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, I think about that. I always ask people at this point, who knows how our first president died? Somebody said, Barack Obama. I said, he's not our first president. Come on, guys. No. George Washington, all the way back those hundreds of years ago, how did he die? I'll tell you the answer to that question. Few people have known it. Most people don't. But this is the case with George Washington. He got out of office. And it was a few years later, he had apple orchards and so forth that he tended and such. And he got a throat infection. And he didn't take care of himself. Yes, men were just as stubborn and hard-headed back in that day. And so he kept on driving his horse through the rain and so forth, tending his orchards. And the infection got worse and worse until the man is bedridden. He is in bad shape. And so some of the most intelligent scientific minds of the day said, you know what, blood doesn't really serve a purpose in your body. blood just kind of oozes around inside of you. And what happens when you get ill is you have got a bad humor in your blood. And if we can just let some of that blood out, thus expelling that bad humor, then you'll get better. And so over the course of 3 days, because George Washington was a big believer in bloodletting, over the course of the next 3 days, they bled so much blood out of our first president that he died. Truth is, if they'd have left him alone, who knows, he might have recovered. But they let too much blood out of him. Listen, if they would have read Leviticus 17, they would understand this. The life of the flesh is in the blood. That's a spiritual statement, but friend, it is also scientific fact. There is not a single function your body carries out that blood is not required for. You've got no blood, friend, you've got no life. Leviticus 17 said it in 1450 BC before man figured it out. And I have given it to you on the altar, he says, to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. He explains that a life has got to be paid. Blood has got to be shed to take care of this sin. So what's happening? Well, this person does what the Lord says and they are sanctified, or maybe if you would prefer, sanctified. They became saints. They were cleansed of their sin. They were made holy. Remember that word, sanctification. We're going to revisit it a little bit later on because that's what we're striving for, right? We want to be holy. We want to be sanctified and blameless before God. That's how they did it. And as a result, they took care of the sin. Now they could be reconciled to the holy God from which they were separated previously by their sin. So that's what was going on. Okay, well, what was the real picture of what was happening? I mean, what was really happening there? Well, put yourself here. What you've got is you've got this individual and he has committed sin. And, you know, these sins then, and the justice is carried out on this animal and this animal dies. It's an innocent sacrifice. It dies representatively for the person. And the person then is sanctified. Mercy is extended to him instead. And you say, well, you know, that sounds good. Well, put yourself in the shoes of these people of the day, or the flip-flops or whatever it is they wore. Put yourself in their shoes. Think about this. What happened? Okay, this individual goes out into his pasture and he's committed some sin. So he goes and he finds the choicest animal that he has, no blemish, a yearling, and he binds that lamb and he takes it to the priest. Now previously, before the law, they would have done all this by themselves, but at this time there's a priesthood established. So he comes to the priest, and when he gets to the doorway there, the priest has him put his hand upon the head of the animal and cut the animal's throat. And he's there watching in the eyes of this animal as the life flows out of the animal. Then the animal will be taken and washed and so forth and different things the priest did and be offered up. And I think about that. I'm not a hunter. Some of you may be, and that's cool. If you hunt something and bring me the meat, I will eat it. I'm not a hunter personally. But I've talked to a lot of hunters, and they always tell me, let me tell you what, when I kill an animal, I don't look in its eyes. It's a hard, hard thing. And you look at that, and you say, why would God do that? Why would He have people do that? That's ugly. That's gruesome. It's disgusting. And friend, that was the exact point. That's the point. Because you know what? That animal previously was just frolicking. It had done nothing wrong. It is dead because of the sin of the individual. Sin is ugly. Sin is gruesome. Sin means death. And that was the point. That's what he was trying to drive home. Blood being shed was what was necessary to take care of sin. They understood it at first. But as time went by, they lost sight of it. Eventually, you get to Malachi, and in that book we find they were just offering animals just because they thought God liked to see animals die. And that wasn't what it was about. They lost sight of it. The point was something had to die for sin. So as we go forward then, we say, well, what made that work? I mean, why would an animal sacrifice work? How would that accomplish anything? Well, here's this young lady. We understand then these animal sacrifices worked by faith. Think about this young lady here. She's got a throat infection. And thankfully, we live in a day and age where it's not like George Washington. They don't bleed the blood out of us. Instead, they give her an antibiotic. So she goes to the doctor, and the doctor writes her a prescription for a Z-Pak. And we've all heard the antibiotic spiel before, right? Listen, what you need to do is you need to take these pills, and you got 10 days here. Take them twice a day or three times a day, whatever it is. And listen, you got to take all these pills. I don't care if you start feeling better halfway through. You keep taking them. You know, you get tired of taking them. I don't care. You take all these pills. Have we all heard that spiel before? Sure. And she says, oh, yeah, doctor, I have complete faith in you. I believe in you. Yes, sir. She walks out the door, balls up the prescription, throws it in the trash, says, I'm not getting those pills. Does she have faith in that doctor? No. You have faith in the doctor, what do? You do what the doctor told you to do. And see, these people were doing what the Lord told them to do. They were expressing the faith that they had through obedience. That's why those sacrifices were working. There was nothing magic in the blood of that animal. It was the obedient faith of the individual that was what was setting them apart, doing them what the Lord had given them to do. And people may say, well, how is that then? I mean, how could you call that grace? How is it a gift if they had to do all this stuff? And it was a lot of stuff to do in order to receive the blessing that He had promised. How was that grace? Well, the answer to this is every gift has conditions attached. Every gift. I mean, I give my son a present for Christmas. There are conditions placed on that gift. I say, son, listen, here's this gift. You've got to take it out of my hand. You've got to unwrap it. You've got to take it out of the package. You've got to put batteries in it. Son, you've got to keep this toy picked up, because if you don't and I trip over it, Mama's going to hide it for a while and you're not going to see it. Right? There's conditions placed on every gift. But at the end of the day, did he earn that gift? Did he earn that truck? Did he work in some way? No. He's just meeting the conditions I've placed upon it. When I was going to college, I had a roommate. His name was Seth. And he worked for this company. It was an advertising company. And you know how sometimes you get those little postcards in the mail that have a key on it that's like, hey, if this starts a car, then you can have the car, you know? Well, he was real high up in the company. He was taping those keys on those postcards. And so he brought them home. And 10,000 of those things, man, for days were taping keys on postcards. And I told him, I said, Seth, man, isn't this cool? And we had a big old pile of them. I said, one of these keys might start a car, you know? And he said, Chris, it doesn't work that way. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, what they do is all the people they're mailing these to, they hold a lottery of those names, and they contact that person separately. So if you get, it's disillusioning, you know, if you get one of those things, throw it in the trash, it's not going to start a car. Because that was the case with it. And, you know, so as I thought about that, I realized, I mean, what if you got contacted by that company? It wasn't some cheesy little key you got in the mail. It's a real key. I mean, it had buttons on it to operate the trunk and everything. It's a real key. And they say, all you got to do is come down to the dealership, sign the title, let us take your picture while you're starting it, and drive it home. It's your car. And you say, what? I've got to drive down there? I got to sign the title? I got to get my picture taken? I don't want to get my picture taken. Then I got to drive it home? How is that a gift? And you take it and throw it in the trash. Is anybody going to do that? I'm going to go get my car. Somebody told me the other day, yeah, but then you got to pay taxes on it. Well, let's just leave Uncle Sam out of it. The point is, does that make it any less of a gift? Did I earn that car by meeting those conditions? Did I work $30,000 worth in order to have... No, of course not. There are conditions placed on every gift, friend, and that doesn't make it any less of a gift. We understand that physically. For some reason, though, sometimes we fail to see it spiritually. So as I think then about faith, understand this. Genuine faith requires belief-based action. It always has. Hebrews chapter 11 says this. By faith, Abel offered a more perfect sacrifice than his brother Cain. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. By faith, Abraham lived in the land as a sojourner. By faith, Abraham offered his son Isaac. By faith, Sarah conceived when she was past the years of childbearing. By faith, Isaac blessed his sons. By faith, the Israelites passed through the Red Sea. By faith, the Israelites encircled the walls of Jericho and they fell flat. By faith, they did those things. Folks, I'm not an English major, but I know this. Those are all verbs, right? They're all past tense verbs. You could just as easily say, by faith, Abel acted. By faith, Noah acted. Or if you prefer, by faith, Abraham worked. By faith, Sarah worked. By faith, Isaac worked. By faith, the Israelites worked. Would these passages have the same message if it said, by faith, Abel said, I'm not offering a sacrifice? Would you say that he was a faithful person? Does that statement even make any sense? By faith, Noah said, I ain't preparing an ark. I'm from East Texas. We say ain't. I ain't preparing an ark. Does that statement even make sense? No, because faith, genuine faith, requires belief-based action. James 2 is such a powerful passage. We look here at Hebrews 11 where he defines it. Faith, he says, is believing and seeking. You got to have both. You can't just believe. You got to be seeking. You got to be doing. And so James chapter 2 explains to us that faith is a working faith. And as we look at it, people talk about this faith-only doctrine. Faith-only is found in your Bible. Do you know that? It's in there. James chapter 2 and verse 24. For we are justified by works, not by faith alone. The only time faith alone is found in your Bible, he says, you're not saved that way. You're not justified that way. James 2 and 19, though, is a very powerful passage. He says, you believe, you do well. Demons also believe and shudder. Some demons have more faith than people. At least they shudder. And so as I think about that passage, does that mean that demons are going to be in heaven? They believe. They have faith. No, nobody says demons are going to be in heaven. So think about this. If demons are going to be in hell as believers, doesn't it stand to reason there's going to be some people in hell as believers? So we understand that genuine faith means belief-based action. Look, the Old Testament teaches us all kinds of stuff. We learn about holiness and redemption, atonement, blood. We learn about sanctification being made holy. We learn about reconciliation being reconciled to God. It is indeed our teacher. And friend, it all hinges on one key passage in your Bible, and that is found at John 1 and 29. At John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist is preaching to the multitude. And as he is preaching to the multitude, he's got this big crowd there. He looks up and in the distance he sees someone coming down the path. And it is his cousin, also known as Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist on this occasion gets the privilege of being the person to announce to the crowd the Messiah. And this is how he does it. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We just spent the Bible class period and then the last 15, 20 minutes so far this morning talking about these sacrifices and such. What was going to happen to this man? He was here to die, right? We have to think about these things hard in order to understand it. But when he was talking to these Jews of the first century, did they have to think about it hard? They saw these sacrifices all the time. When he calls him the Lamb of God, they know good and well this man is here to be offered as a sacrifice. He's here to be offered to take away the sin of the world. The reality is, this isn't an accident. This is something that was prophesied. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us 750 years before Jesus came to the earth that he was going to be chastened for our well-being, that the iniquity of us all was going to fall on him, that though we were due the stroke was instead going to be given to him, that he was going to justify the many. He was going to bear their iniquity. 750 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah was writing these things. That's what Jesus came to accomplish. And the reality is, like Jesus puts it, he was here to ransom us. He says that Matthew 20 and 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom. You've seen the movies, right, where a kid with wealthy parents is kidnapped. And they call his parents, give us $12 million if you want to see this kid again. The idea is you pay this ransom to redeem your child from our clutches. Jesus paid a ransom so we could be redeemed from the clutches of Satan and be in his loving hand. Matthew chapter 20 and 28. This is my blood of the covenant, he says in Matthew 26, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. That's what Jesus came to do, to offer himself as a ransom for us by shedding his blood. You see, Christ's sacrifice was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It was leading to him. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or prophets. Jesus says in Matthew 5 and 17, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I was here to complete it. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, Hebrews 10 says. So why did Jesus have to do it? Jesus had to do it because I am worth more than a goat. Wives, you may say, this is my husband, the old goat. Let me tell you what, he's worth more than a goat. Because the blood of a goat wouldn't take care of him. Something superior to an animal had to be offered. And Jesus Christ was that sacrifice. Hebrews 10 and 4 tells us, you were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You see, the sacrifice of Jesus does a lot of stuff for us. It takes care of that judicial death penalty. Our sins are taken care of. Removes sin. Spiritual death is taken care of. We're no longer separated. Now we're reconciled to Him. And He became our propitiation. That is, we are back in the good grace of the Father because of Jesus Christ. His blood did all of that for us. And it's all made possible by His resurrection. I'm going to tell you this morning, if Jesus died and stayed in the grave, you can take your Bible and throw it away, and we're wasting our time here this morning. No point to it. No point. It's all made possible by the power of His resurrection. Because if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then how can I trust that He's going to be able to raise me? Jesus was raised, and I can likewise be raised. Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So in Christ's sacrifice, who dies? Jesus dies literally on the cross. The sinner dies representatively through Jesus, that paying then the judicial price for our sin. So that's what was taking place. See, the death of the sinner has to happen. If we die with Him, we'll live with Him. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and 20. All those things have to take place. The death of the sinner must happen if I'm going to be right in the sight of God. And so here is the reality. Our sins cannot and will not be forgiven unless these four things happen. We've got to die with Christ, be united with Him in His death, be crucified with Christ. We've got to die to sin. And folks, this brings us then to the fundamental question of the gospel. This is what the gospel boils down to, one word for us. When? When? If I've got to die with Christ, if I've got to be united in His death, if I've got to die to sin, if I've got to do those things, when? When does God view me as having done that? When in my faith do I do those things? When is the question? I'm going to tell you this morning, we need Bible answers, right? I'm not concerned about, and you shouldn't care what Chris Epler thinks about it. You shouldn't care what the elders here think about it. It doesn't matter what a person has to say about it. What matters is, what does the Word of God say about when I take advantage of the blood of Jesus? Well, Romans chapter 6, with our last few moments together, we're going to think about Romans 6. Because in Romans 6, we find this discussion. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's verses 1 and 2 of Romans 6. Paul is about to talk to people who had died to sin. And in so doing, he's going to explain to us how to do it. Verse 3, he says this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? So he tells us that we are baptized into the death of Jesus. That's how it happens. Well, verse 4, going on to the next verse. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised through the dead, through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So when do we get a new life, folks? When we're baptized, Romans 6 and 4 says. Verse 5, if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. So when do I become united with Him in the likeness of His death? It's when I'm baptized. He's continuing the same discussion. We shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we were no longer slaves to sin. When do I quit being a slave to sin? Well, it's when I'm crucified with Him. Well, when am I crucified with Him? He's talking about baptism, isn't he? He's continuing that same discussion. Verse 7 says, he who has died is freed from sin. Verse 7 of Romans chapter 6. That's judicial death. You know, it's hanging over our head. We're freed from sin at the point of baptism. That's when we die to Him. Verse 8, he goes on to say, if we have died with Christ, you know, if we've been baptized, he's explaining, then we believe that we shall also live with Him. So when do I get to live with Jesus? After being baptized, Romans 6 and 8 says. Verse 12, he talks about repentance. He says, therefore, this is alluding back to question 1, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. He says, you are a different person now. You can't continue in sin. You're a different person. You must repent. Well, he talks about repentance for a few more verses. Verse 17, then we find this. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. From where? The heart. What's he talking about? He's talking about a faith. You see, being baptized without faith does no good. They must go hand in hand. I must believe in Him and be immersed in water, as we see, for the forgiveness of sins. What are we obeying? We're obeying the gospel at baptism, that form of teaching, he says, to which you were committed. So he talks about repentance and so forth, being obedient from the heart for a few verses. Then we get to verse 22, and this is where our million-dollar word is. He says, now having been freed from sin, when are we freed from sin? At baptism, he explains. And enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification. And the outcome, eternal life. Sanctification, there's our word. We become holy. We've got to be part of that holy and blameless group, right? When do we become holy? At baptism, Paul explains. Well, as we think about this chapter, he says the wages of sin is death. Part two of this verse is, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Free gift. He just spent a whole chapter talking about what? Baptism being essential. But what does he call our salvation at the conclusion of that discussion? He calls it a free gift. Folks, a million different preachers and pastors and reverends and whatever you want to call them can get up every Sunday morning from here to eternity and say that if we are baptized in order to have our sin taken away and be justified before the Lord, then it's no longer a free gift. They can say it all they want, but I'm going to go with what Paul says, aren't you? Paul just spent a whole chapter talking about baptism as being necessary, as when we're saved, as when our sins are taken away. And he still says our salvation is a free gift. It's powerful stuff there in Romans 6. He sums it up in 1 Corinthians 6 this way. You were washed. Euphemism for baptism. You were baptized. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That dead man is crucified with him and buried into his death. And his sins then are taken away. Sin's penalty is removed. He's sanctified. He's justified. And now he can be reconciled to God. So how are we going to be reconciled to God? Takes place at the moment of baptism and not a moment before. Romans 6. Which baptism? There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's the same baptism we read about in the book of Acts, being immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. And so as we think then about this, the question then becomes, well, what shall we do? I mean, what are we going to do about it? Folks, listen, men have a lot of answers to that question of what shall we do. Some men say, well, there's nothing you can do. Christ did it all. Some men say, just believe. We find a lot of people being told to believe in the Bible, but not a single one was ever told, just believe. Some men today say, call out Jesus' name. Sounds nice, but nobody in your Bible was told to do that. Pray the sinner's prayer, you know, like you can find it in there somewhere. There's no sinner's prayer in the Bible. Nobody was ever. How are you going to pray to God when He's not listening? You remember Isaiah? Your sins have caused a separation so that He does not hear. You don't have an audience with the Father as of yet. Some people say pray through. It's kind of old school, you know, come to the front and just pray till you feel saved. The popular one today is, well, accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior. Once again, sounds comforting, but who in God's Word was ever told to do that? The answer is not a single person. Like we said before, I don't care about man's answers. I don't want man's answers to those questions. I can't stand on the answer of men. If I could, then I didn't need Jesus to begin with. I need the answer of God. What does the Word say? Well, thankfully, we find an occasion where people ask just that very question. Peter is explaining to some of the very men who killed Jesus 50 days prior that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, the Scripture says. We've all been pierced to the heart. You get bad news and it kind of stabs you in the chest and makes you sick to your stomach. They were pierced to the heart, the Scripture says. And they said, brethren, what shall we do? There's our question. And here's the answer of Peter. Repent, and each of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 and 38. That is the gospel response. Repent, stop sinning, and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. The Great Commission is where we started. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. The last half of the Great Commission is this. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. You remember, this is an urgent, this is an important, vital command that the Lord has given. These are moments, the last moments He has. And why then, if baptism is unimportant or does not save or whatever, why is He using His last words on this earth to tell them to go preach that they need to repent, they need to believe, they need to be baptized so they can be saved? Why would He do that? Friends, that's the gospel response. That's how we're saved. That's how we contact the blood of Jesus. And as we close out this morning, my question for you is this. Have you died with Christ in the way that we've discussed this morning? Have you been immersed in water for the purpose of forgiveness of sins? If not, the water here is ready and we want to go there with you. Friend, if you're already a Christian and you've lost sight of the things we've talked about this morning, you've been living in a way that is not right in the sight of God, I encourage you to make that right as well. But whatever your need is, we want to help you with that, and don't leave this place until you've done it. Because we're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised later tonight. We've got this moment right now. Take advantage of it while we stand and sing.